Please be seated. And as you sit, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. As you do, though, I'm going to read one other verse from Luke. But Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. As you turn there, just want to ask you, have you ever doubted God's presence in your life? Have you ever doubted His promises? Have you ever had opportunity to speak about Him? And you knew that there was a great opportunity for you to speak, and yet, for whatever reason, you opted not to. I know the answer to that, because I know the answer for me. It's a temptation that's common to all mankind. And so this morning, if you recognize that that's true for you, then I want to invite you into this text this morning in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. But before I read that, I'm just going to read one verse out of Luke 2, as we've been using Luke 2 as the roadmap as we've navigated through Christmas. The last verse reads this way in Luke 2. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come. We come to you in worship, the one who came to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I pray that this morning as we approach your word, that you would speak to us, that you, through your word, would show us more of who you are, and that you would empower us to launch, to labor, and to live for you, for your glory and for the saints' edification, I pray. Amen. I've already asked you a couple questions. Let me ask you one more. Have you ever had a friend or a loved one who they came down, they had a diagnosis of either maybe it's cancer, or maybe it's not cancer, but some other really important serious health problem, and you begin to pray for them? Maybe you share it with others and they begin to pray. And then your loved one goes back to the doctor and the doctor says to your loved one, "I don't know what to tell you, but your cancer's gone." It's like it's never was there. I don't know if you've ever heard a story like that, if you've ever been there. And then the doctor might offer some sort of explanation, like maybe it was a faulty scan, or these things happen sometimes, you just get false positives, things of that nature. And when your loved one starts to recount that to you, you kind of chuckle and you say, "Yeah, but we know what really happened," and you give that glory to God for God answering your prayer. But then as time goes on, as time moves forward, and you're recounting the story again now to somebody else, you describe it And maybe you soften it and you say, "I'm not sure, I don't know exactly what happened, but I thank God for it. I don't know if God healed that person or what, but I thank God for it." Well, wait a minute. What happened there? At that moment when it occurred, we were so convinced and so sure that God had done a miracle. And then now we soften it by saying, "Oh, I'm not sure, I don't know what happened, but I thank God either way." What happened there? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It's the lack of visual evidence and separation of the event through time causes us to have a different perspective and causes us to begin to think differently. And here in this text, right here before us, there's a temptation that's common to all men. Or rather, what I should say is, it's a temptation that's common to all believers. Right here in verse 16 and 17, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." You know, it's easy for us to wag a finger here. It's easy for us to say, how could they doubt after everything that they've seen, after all that they've gone through, after everything that they've heard? How could they doubt? And yet we're really being unfair and dishonest with that question, because we do the same thing so often. This is us, a temptation common to all of us, to begin to doubt. That word doubt there, I'm not trying to make this a Greek class, because I'm not your teacher in Greek, but it is an interesting word. The word there in the Greek is distazo, and it's two-part word. In that first part of the word, it means to. In fact, if you look at the English word doubt, it almost spells the word double, doesn't it? It comes from the idea that there's a duality going on. There's two things going on there. The other part of the word is an understanding or determination or ordering. So that you have two things that are conflicting with each other. Doubt is not the absence of faith. Unbelief is the absence of faith. But doubt isn't the absence of faith. Doubt is faith that is being pushed back to the edges, creeping, you know, it's something else. There's two things contending for your mind. There's two things contending for your attention. And one of them is pushing against the other. And so, I don't need to ask if this happens to you. It happens to you. It happens to me. Where we have two competing ideas, two competing thoughts. And there are times in our lives when our faith is so clear and so strong that it pushes doubt completely out. There is no doubt at certain times in our life. So that we're not duos, we're not doubled, there's not two competing things. There's times in our life when our faith is so strong and so clear that we are singular, that we don't have anything else. But then this world begins to push its ideas. We're confronted with, and where your mind is brought to have to do battle with conflicting messages, conflicting versions of what you think reality is. And so that then you begin to doubt. You have two things that are competing for your mind, for your thoughts, for your understanding. Our perception of the world and the messaging that the world offers, all of that from time to time presses on you and tries to crowd out faith, so that you now have to deal with these two, doubt. And I want to propose to you today that because the one who has all authority is with you, the one who has all authority is with you, you can go forward and serve him with assurance. You can serve him assured of his presence. You can serve him as we launch, as we labor, and as we live. Verse 19, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Go. I know the word is go, but I wanted three L's this morning, so it's launch. okay? Because I had two L's and I went back and looked it over and go didn't seem to fit, so I changed it. So when I say launch, I'm getting it from the word go, okay? Go. That word is very, very complex. One more Greek lesson for you and then I'll be done. The word go, after studying it, it means go, okay? It doesn't mean, you know what it means. You know what that means. It's to progress. It's to progress. It's rather than regress. It's to advance instead of falling back. And I don't mean by go or by launching that you get on a plane and go to a far off place to a different country necessarily. In fact, Jesus' disciples were not commanded that at first. They were told to go to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to go to those who were nearby. They were to launch to those who were near, to their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria. It starts close. In fact, for you and for me, our going starts at home. Our going starts where you be an ambassador of Christ to your family, to your wife, husbands to your wife, wives to your husband, mothers and fathers to your children, to be an ambassador, to go and to represent them, to be, as it were, Christ to them. You know, beyond that, it starts close. We don't leapfrog. We don't jump over. We don't go beyond, like look past everything near us and say, I'm going to go love those people without loving the people nearest first. You know, it might be after that, your neighbor, a coworker, your family member. It might be that going isn't necessarily launching out into a mission field in a foreign country, but it does, going, launching does take, it's a posture of initiative. It's a posture of advancement rather than falling back, rather than being passive. Passivity is not the posture of going. It is not the posture of launching. Perhaps for you, it looks different. Maybe it's writing a note to somebody or sending a greeting card or speaking a word fitly spoken at the right time. Maybe it's visiting the lonely. Maybe it's reaching out to someone who struggles with anxiety or depression or some mental illness. And just letting them know that you're there and living life with them, that they're not alone. You being an ambassador, being a priest, as it were, to them, bringing Christ to them in their darkness. Going, launching is, it looks different for each of us, but it's one thing that it's not, is not sitting back and just, and doing nothing. Going is a posture of initiative, a posture of being willing to go. You know, launching to those nearby doesn't mean that you go with an open Bible and thump it over their head. It means that you go and you live and you be an open Bible to them. You live with them and that you be alongside them. Jesus, friend of sinners, he ate with, he drank with, he sat with, he lived with and enjoyed the company of sinners. Let it not be any different for you and for me. Let it not be that we will only regress and be amongst believers, but that we go and we befriend to sinners. Yeah. But it doesn't stop with that. We don't just simply eat and live and work and enjoy, but going does mean that we do, we go into areas of conversation that leads that person to the gospel. It's not simply words and it's not simply deeds. It's word and deed. It can't be just one or the other. least it should. It doesn't stop with just one or the other. It's launching in word and deed to those who are nearby and to those who are far off. All nations, he says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. To those who are far off, I've said that it's not necessarily that you get on a plane and go some far off place. But it might be for you. Perhaps the Lord's calling you to that. Maybe. You know, to quite literally pack up your bags and go and be a light to others. Maybe it's a short-term trip like going with our presbytery to Romania or some other work. Maybe it's, you know, for many of us, that's not going to be our reality. Many of us are not called to go in an overseas work. That's not going to be the reality for many, but someone here might. Most of us would be called to launch, being that posture of advancing. Maybe it's by writing a check to support and to advance the kingdom of God so that somebody else can go, so that others can do that which they're called to do, not regressing into our little kingdom, into our little world where we make for ourselves, where we have our little home and our house and everything that's all nice and prim and proper and perfect, and yet not advancing into our community, not advancing into the lives of others with the gospel, but giving of ourselves and laboring, giving of ourselves, launching. The shepherds, they left their flocks. By the way, that's risky business. That was their business. They left their flocks to go tell people what they'd heard. Risky business, and yet it was their call. They went. Why? Because they had been in the presence of Christ. That is the key. They had been there right in His presence and worshiped Him and saw Him, and they were in His presence. And in His presence, they were assured. They became assured that they could go and they could tell and that everything would be okay. No matter what happened, they would be okay because they had been in His presence. When I was in the seventh grade, I lived down in York, Pennsylvania for a little less than a year. It's near Lancaster, if you know the area. And that gets really hot down there in the summertime. I didn't know that then, but I do now. And it gets really, really hot. And it got so hot that we lived in this community, an apartment complex area. It wasn't a gated community, but it was a really, really big, apartment neighborhood. And there was some tennis courts there. And so most of the kids would come out at night. And not to be, you know, crazy, but we'd go out and we'd play tennis and do things like that. And so my sister, my cousin, and I were all out one night playing tennis on the courts. And this big kid, his name was Bear. That's not actually his name, but that's what we called him. I don't know his name, but he was big. He was a big dude. And I was always fairly big, but he was much bigger than me. And even in the seventh grade. And so he comes up, he was a bully, and he said, "Get off the court, I want to play." And, you know, we're kind of like, milling around and not sure quite what to do. And I'm standing right here like this to him, and I'm quite nervous. And all of a sudden, I looked over his right shoulder, to my left, and I saw my Uncle Dale coming. He was about 70 yards away. My Uncle Dale, he's a man. He's a muscly man. And he's no joke. He was like quite possibly the most macho man in my life at that time. And I saw him coming towards me, and you know what I did? I got taller. And I looked right at Bear and I said, "No." And I knew that my Uncle Dale was coming, and I timed it just about right. My Uncle Dale was about 5 feet away, and he said, "You guys ready to play?" And yep, we are. And Bear took off. Why? Why did I stand up to Bear? Because someone greater than me was in my presence. And I was able to look him in the eye and say, "No, not because of my strength, not because of my authority, but because my Uncle Dale was coming and he was right there. We launch. We go. Not because of us, but because he is with us. We go in his authority. We go and we get the courage to push back against doubt, to push back against the things that want to creep in on your mind as we focus our eyes on him. He who is with us, he who is with us gives the confidence because we've spent, because he is with us. Regardless if we launch near or if we launch afar, what are we to do? What is it that we're to do? Well, we're to labor. And we're to labor assured of his presence. What does it look like? Verse 19 and 20 tells us teaching and baptizing. Teaching. It's teaching. It's actually telling people what it is that Jesus taught. All whatsoever he's commanded us. To be clear, where to go to people who are in bondage? Do you realize we are going with a ministry of reconciliation and a ministry of setting people free? That is our ministry. To go to reach people who are in bondage, enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, and inviting them into another kingdom under the kingdom and headship of Jesus Christ. To set the captives free. That is the ministry that we are to go, to launch, and to labor in each one of our lives. We don't need to condemn the world. The world already stands condemned. It's for us to bring the gospel and to say, come out from that kingdom of darkness and deliver good news. But we must share all that he teaches. We must. You know, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This, dear ones, is the call of your elders. To not shrink back from declaring whatsoever is profitable for you. I listened to Pastor Jim Savastio. He's a Reformed pastor. He's on a podcast. And he says, our job is to guide people on toward heaven, presenting them to Christ in as good a condition as possible. I really like that vision of ministry because it says we're going to walk alongside. We're going to help. If someone stumbles and falls, we're going to pick them up and help them and bring them along and walk along and carry them along and say, get up, let's go. And presenting to Christ, his dear bride. And it takes work. It takes discipline. We teach not only from the pulpit, but from in classes, in Bible studies, in home groups, publicly, and from house to house. But don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken. This is not just for the elders. It's you. This is your calling. This is your work to launch and to labor. You know, maybe it's different, it might look different for you, but maybe it's getting together with a friend, maybe it's an unbeliever who's inquiring or going out to coffee with them. Maybe you've just recently read a book and you invite them into that book with you. Maybe it's getting together with a new believer, a younger believer who has questions and it's you discipling and asking, answering their questions and walking alongside and helping them get up when they fall. But it's laboring and it's costly. It is costly. To live in this way, it costs us our time. It costs us our energy. It costs us sometimes it costs us our safety. Certainly our safety, like vulnerability of like getting to know people, but sometimes even more so than that. But our little worlds, it's unsafe for our little worlds that we create, that our little kingdoms that we make where we say, oh look, I've got everything just the way I want it. And if I invite someone else into my life, it might get a little messy. It might get a little, you know, dirty. might get uncomfortable. Confronted, though, with that reality, that cost, the cost of what it takes to actually be about laboring for the kingdom, is there it is, right? We have the two now. We know that we ought to. I don't need to preach that to you. We know that we ought to. Then the world and its messaging, and it says, get all you can, do all you can for you, and just live for you, and become, you know, build up your little kingdom. That's when the doubt starts to creep in. Is it, can I commit myself wholly to this idea, to be kingdom minded, to actually live covenantally with my church, to, you know, we believe it? Yes. But there's that reality that their doubt starts to creep in. And is it worth it? But confronted with that reality, with that doubt, we see that He is with us. And that He being with us gives assurance that it is worth it. It's costly, but assured of His presence, we labor. Assured of His presence, we open the doors, we go out, we enter into, we welcome others into, by keeping our eyes focused on that one who is with you. Now, what else does it look like to labor? It says baptizing them. I just want to say something about baptism for a moment. The culture of the church, particularly over the last couple hundred years, has been influenced heavily in particular traditions. And I just want to say to you that the fundamental purpose, and what I'm about to say to you may sound foreign to your ears. It might. And nevertheless, it's true. So listen. The fundamental purpose of baptism is not you declaring to the world that you follow Jesus. That is not the fundamental purpose of baptism. It is not. I know that if I took a survey today of 1,000 Christians, that would probably be the prevailing answer. It's me testifying to the world. But that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is never us coming to God. It's God coming to us. And baptism is a continuation of that very reality. In baptism, it's not you saying something about God. It's God saying something about you. It's God claiming you, placing His name upon you. Whether as an infant or as an adult, it's still the truth. We submit to baptism. We submit to baptism. And when we submit to His baptism, we're declaring that we submit to His kingship and that we enter into the rules of His kingdom. We enter into that visible kingdom on earth, the church. The primary active person in baptism is not you. The primary active person in baptism is God, in which you are actually passive. You are not the active person in baptism. We submit to it. We submit to baptism. And this is true for an adult or an infant. An adult who's baptized is still submitting to baptism, even if you were confused and thought that you were the active agent. Even if you thought that you were the active agent. It's still, in reality, it's God declaring something about you. You were simply mistaken. I was simply mistaken. But when we start to look back, this is important. This isn't just high theology to be debated amongst. This is actually really important. Why would that be so important? Because when we look back on our baptisms that way, when we realize it's not about me making some declaration, it's about God making a declaration, then you can look back and be comforted. You can look back and you can be assured that the God who was working way back when to lead you to faith, the God who led you to a household of faith, is with you now. That God who began a perfect work in you. That is That is what we're to do. We are to submit to baptism. As we are joined with the visible church, the kingdom of God on earth. We only do that but one time. It's an act of God on you, not you towards God. So that's important, because if you find yourself today wayward, backsliding, wandering, afar off, the answer isn't to be rebaptized. The answer is to repent. The answer is to repent and to submit yourself again to that King and to His kingdom and to His ways and to walk in fellowship with Him again. We submit to baptism. If you're here today and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and yet you are not baptized, the command is to be baptized and to join the visible kingdom of God on this earth, the church. And what baptism is it? It's a baptism in the Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is so important. We cannot be confused about this. The Trinity, the triune nature of God. We are baptized into the triune name of God. And this is so important. This is the God that Jesus preached. This is the God that Jesus introduces, is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not some invention of the third or fourth century. The Trinity is what Jesus taught. And to reject that is to reject the Jesus of the Scripture. The Jesus, the only one who can save. So it's important. It's not a side issue. You need to submit to His command to be baptized and visibly join the church, the kingdom of God on earth. As we launch, as we labor, we do strive, but we don't strive in our own strength. We don't strive in our own energy, but in His. Christmas. We've been celebrating Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. It's Christmas, God with us, that gives us the ability to launch, that gives us the ability to labor. For in Him we live, and in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. In Him and for Him we live. Assured of His presence, we labor and we live. We launch and we live. But how? How do we live? How do we live in light of His presence? In verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We live two ways, at least, from this text. Obediently and expectantly. We live obediently. We don't just tell other people to obey. We need to ourselves strive to learn what it's like to live under His rule. Having been baptized and submitting to His kingdom and coming into His kingdom, His law rules in our hearts. And we begin to learn by His grace what that means, what it looks like to actually live as a citizen of that kingdom. You know, He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is with us, and He gives us the energy and the strength and the ability, the grace to serve, the grace to launch, the grace to labor, and the grace to live in a manner that's fitting for that kingdom, to live in a manner that would be appropriate. He gives us, and we grow in that. We learn and we strive in that. And His grace teaches us. We live and grow in this, in His presence, in His presence. And we live obediently, but we live expectantly. Where do I get that? He says, to the end of the age. Well, that teaches us something. It teaches us that there's an end to this age. The end, there is an end to this age. And when is it? When He returns. When Christmas will be eternal. God with us in the flesh. in his person, Christmas. It's important to keep this in mind, very important in my estimation, to keep in mind the vision of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7. If you've never spent any time in those two chapters, I'd encourage you this afternoon to go there. Read through Daniel 2, read through Daniel 7. You know what you'll see? You'll see visions given that describe the rise and the fall of one nation after another nation after another nation, one kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom, all the way down, and it looks down through the annals of history and all the way into the future. And in the end, every man-made kingdom crumbles. Every man-made kingdom is pulverized by that rock that is cut out not with human hands. That rock is Christ. That rock is Christ's kingdom. And it comes and it smashes and destroys all that the kingdoms of this world have set up will be destroyed. He will be with us until the end of the age. When he returns, he's already begun his kingdom on earth, the visible kingdom on earth, the church. But when he comes, he will eradicate all of those which oppose it. And he is with us. And knowing this, knowing that there's only one kingdom that will last, it crowds out doubt. All that doubt that we have about, is it worth it? Should I open up my heart? Should I open up my home? Should I launch? Should I labor? Is it worth it? Is it really truly worth it? When we consider the end. You know, the world says, live for here, live for now, do everything, you know, gather all that you can. Yeah. Be all about you. But as we consider him who's with us and the kingdom that he's already established and that he will fulfill, the doubts crowd out. For it's the only thing that will remain. Makes it possible for us to prioritize our time, our talents, our energies, our treasures, for the kingdom, for his work. We don't live this way in order to gain that kingdom. We don't live this way in order that he might be with us. We live this way because we are citizens of that kingdom. And because he is with us. He calls us to live as citizens of that kingdom because we are citizens of that kingdom. He calls us to live for him because he is with us. It's not do this, this, and this, and then I will be with you. What does it say? And lo, I am with you. I am with you. And that's very important. If you get nothing else, if you dropped everything else that I've said this morning, I'm serious. There is one thing perhaps more important than any other, and that is this, that if you're in Christ, he is with you. He is. Nothing you do will ever make you loved more. He will not love you more. And nothing you do will make him love you less. He loves you. He loves you fully. And that is so important, because when we put it the other way around and we try to make it, oh, I'll do all this, I'll be the greatest this, that, or the other for Jesus so that he'll love me, so that he'll be with me, so that I can gain entrance into that kingdom, we've got it backwards. It is, he is with us. Therefore, we live. Therefore, we launch. Therefore, we labor. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you, I implore you, let Christmas crowd out the doubt, crowd out all of those competing thoughts, and live ever mindful of Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a season that comes and goes. It's with us all the year long. It's your reality as you go, as you launch, as you have a posture of openness and being available, as you speak a word, as you write a note, as you go on mission, as you treasure, as you give of your treasures. It's your reality that he's with you as you speak truth, As you go through open doors, as you invest in another person, as you spend time giving up of your time, talents, and resources, it's your reality that he's with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Not so that he will be, but because he is. It's he who leads you into triumphal procession. It's he who uses you to spread the fragrance of his knowledge throughout the world. And so may you dwell in security. May you dwell secure in his greatness as we launch, as we labor, and as we live for his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have for these past many weeks been celebrating Advent, the expectation of your coming, and then Christmas, your arrival. But Lord, help us now as we move forward into the rest of this year, as Epiphany comes and goes, as the season of Christmas is behind us on a calendar, may it not be behind us in our hearts. May you teach us and remind us that you are with us all the year long to the end of the age. Give us faith. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon you, that like the shepherds, we could go. We can launch. We can labor. We can live knowing that you are with us. Do that work in each heart, I pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.